So we've talked about parables. We just sampled some of the parables of Jesus. Jesus' parables are, here's how I think of it. Here's probably the best analogy for me personally. So every few years, go to the optometrist, and you know they put you in front of the little machine, and they test it. Does this look better? Or does this look worse? You know, yeah. You kind of do that little comparison thing, and they sort of fine-tune your prescription. They give you a prescription so you see things more clearly. The parables are like that to me. The parables are like being shaped into seeing the world rightly. So, for example, we started with parables, probably more parables about possessions, not just money, but possessions and talents, maybe than any other. And it basically tried to shape our view to see our possessions, our gifts, our time, our privileges, the way God sees them. In other words, trying to give us a prescription to see things rightly. In this last lesson, we're going to talk about another set of parables. I'm just going to pick four, but there are a lot of parables on the question of judgment and really justice. I would argue that judgment parables are really about justice, and I want to talk a lot about God and God's justice. But let me start with this. This is a very famous passage right at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Is a segment of teaching where Jesus went up on a mountain and he began to teach about the kingdom of God. Very famous. You don't have to be a Christian to know about the Sermon on the Mount. There are phrases from the Sermon on the Mount that are just in common cultural use and have been for hundreds of years. But at the tail end, Jesus kind of makes a summary statement. And he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came." You know, you're translating this in your mind. This parable doesn't need much explanation. It says anyone who hears these words and does them, when you face the difficulties in life, when the rains fall and the floods came and the winds blow and they beat on your life, on your foundation, if you will, but that house didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, does not put them into practice, will be like a foolish person who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and its fall was very great." It was crumbled. What this passage is saying, right at the end of all this teaching, is that there are consequences to the decisions that you make. There are consequences to your actions. That's not a profound statement. You don't have to live a lot of life to know that. We may have a whole generation of toddlers growing up not knowing that. Okay, that was just a criticism. Just kidding. In all seriousness, it doesn't take you long to realize that choices have consequences. Some of the consequences are what we call natural consequences. You know, I remember when we were little, my brother and I have a great brother. We had the best time growing up. But we were at our grandparents' house, and they had an old wooden shed where they would cure ham out there. I remember the hams hanging in there, just awesome, right? So I don't know if it's hygienic, but they were good. So we're out there, and we decided we were playing superheroes, so we had bath towels tied around our neck, and they were capes, and we made our way up to the top of that shed. Right, and we decided in the way that only idealistic young children can decide was that we had capes, we can fly, yeah. Right? I mean, we just didn't know that we couldn't, and nobody told us we couldn't, so we assumed that we could. And so we decided we would jump off and try to fly. And I was the older, and so I gave my little brother the privilege of going first. Let's just say he had more faith than I did. And needless to say, he did not fly. But he survived and doing quite well. So some consequences are natural. But in any society, you realize there are also consequences that are imposed. It's not a state of nature. I'll talk about that in a minute. That's kind of a term that has a specific meaning. But sometimes consequences come as a result of natural consequences. Other times they're imposed on us. And so Jesus is basically saying that if you want the path to the wise life, the way to be wise has to do with hearing and doing. So let's jump into our first parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is God's reign on earth. It is synonymous with the church. And I don't mean church with the big C. I mean the body of believers who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are disciples of Jesus Christ. That group of people, wherever they are in the world, make up the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the church of Jesus Christ. All those phrases in the New Testament are talking about that group of people. In any given congregation, it will contain a church. It will contain disciples. And maybe everybody is. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just saying that the kingdom of heaven are those people who fall under the authority of God. He said, so the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Then when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And the master said, an enemy must have done this. So I'm going to pause right there in this parable and just make this observation. This parable is saying some things. Before we get to, quote, the point of the parable, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven, this world is like this. It's not a neutral ground. Secular philosophy tends to look at, secular worldview tends to think you live in a neutral world. I mean, you have other people pursuing their interests, but fundamentally, it's a blank slate. That your children come into the world as a little blank slate upon which you write things, you mold them. We live in a world that is completely shaped by our actions. That's not the biblical view of our world. The biblical view of the world is exactly what this parable says. You have an enemy in this world. It's not a neutral world. You have an opponent. There is a kingdom of heaven, and there is the kingdom of Satan. There is the kingdom of this world. And those two are in opposition. You see in the scriptures, remember that great passage in Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor of God. You know, it talks about the idea that our battle isn't really against flesh and blood, but we are in a battle against the powers in this world. So your life is not just a neutral pursuit in a peaceful country. This parable presupposes the idea, and this is what Jesus is teaching, is that there are people in this world pursuing interests that are inimical to yours. In other words, you have an enemy who would like to destroy you. And that's the world in which we live. So the master says, no, an enemy must have done this. So the servants said to him, then would you like us to go out and pull up the weeds and gather all the weeds? He says, no. Because in gathering the reeds, you may uproot some of the wheat along with it. Let them both grow together until harvest time. Let them mature. And at harvest time, it will be easy to say, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and take it into my barn. This principle is really interesting. So you get the sense that we live lives and we have an enemy in this life. We're not just moving through life innocently, skipping through the woods, and there are no enemies in the woods. There are. There are trials in life, there are difficulties in life, and there are things that are opposed to you and your well-being in life. And sometimes these things are a little bit hard to spot at the beginning. And this starts to introduce the idea of justice. How do you sort out the bad actors from the good actors? Because it's not always easy to do at the very beginning. So justice is the idea of setting things right and dividing the good from the bad, but sometimes justice waits for its appropriate time. That's what this parable is saying, is we are going to separate, the owner says, the weeds from the wheat, but we're going to do it at the right time, at the appropriate time. So this idea of dispensing justice, probably our biggest problem with any kind of justice, frankly, but certainly God's justice is the timing of that justice. So many psalms. I was reading Psalm 13 in my daily reading this morning, and it starts out David saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me?" Now, by the end of the psalm, he's praising God like, of course you haven't forgotten me. And of course, he talks himself into understanding that God will set things right at the appropriate time, exactly like this parable. Now, justice in our world can sometimes be delayed too long. There's the old saying that justice delayed is justice denied. I mean, at some point, justice needs to happen swiftly. Sometimes justice happens too quickly. In my childhood, we had a simple system of justice in our house, military family. My dad was military. And let's just say my brother and I, as you probably already know from the prior story, we got into a lot of trouble. And so when you would, my dad's version of justice was conduct a thorough investigation. He would say, "Who did this?" Answer was always the same, our non-existent sibling named, "I don't know." And it was like, "We don't know. You were here, yes, but you don't know. Well, we don't know." So my dad then, having concluded his thorough investigation, swiftly moved to what we call military justice, and that was, you're all getting punished, right? So you get justice sometimes delayed too long, and we always felt like we had injustice because we all got punished. So God's sense of timing, the idea that justice is also tied up with when is the appropriate time to do justice. That's what this parable is saying, is justice will come, but it will come in God's time. And I do think that's probably, I don't know that we doubt that God is just, we just sometimes want God's justice on our time frame, okay? So the owner says, no, let's let this run its course, and then we'll be able to do justice. We'll be able to harvest the weeds. That's it. That's the parable. You understand, people at that time, they said, okay, this Jesus, I guess he's all about farming. I don't know. You know what? He's telling us how to gather weeds, right? But the disciples know there's more to this. So they come into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, would you please explain the parable of the weeds in the field? And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is God doing good things in the world. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of this age, the end of this time, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, which is an idiom to say, pay attention to what I'm telling you. He's saying a couple of interesting things. He said, just like that situation, which you can understand, I want you to use that as a model, a parable, to understand how God will do justice in this world. When things mature and you see the grain, the fruit, remember what he said? Let's let them grow up in the grain, and the weeds won't have good grain, and the grain will have, and they will be easy to distinguish. He says, when the proper time comes, it will be very apparent. And at that time, the reapers, the angels, will come through, and they will harvest. So you get this idea of judgment as kind of a harvesting, what is fruitful, what is not fruitful. And the consequences, and now we kind of get into the idea of hell. The first time you start to see the idea of consequences being kingdom, consequences being hell, heaven and hell. The natural thing that you do with weeds is you bundle them up and you burn them because they're good for nothing else. You'll see the same thing in the Gospel of John. He's going to talk about vines that are connected to the vine, and a branch that gets disconnected withers and dies, and the only thing it's good for is to be used for firewood. So you get this sense that God's imposed judgment is very similar to the idea of a natural consequence of fruitless things die, and they're not good for anything. And so that's the way hell is introduced to us in this parable. The interesting thing here is that God has ordered the world. When we study Genesis, one of the big lessons out of Genesis 1 is God has ordered our world. Laura and I saw the documentary that just recently came out, The Story of Everything. It's basically out of the Discovery Institute based on one of Stephen Meyer's books. And it's basically an examination of evidence. And the proposal is that there is an intelligent designer. It's not theistic necessarily. Discovery Institute is not necessarily advocating the God of the Bible, but it is advocating, using science, that this is designed. This isn't a random world, that there's order. One of the great arguments for this place being designed, it is so finely tuned. It's so unlikely that the universe would exist the way it does. It's extremely unlikely that life would be here if it weren't for the fact this place is so finely tuned and ordered. What Jesus is saying is that just as God has ordered the physical universe, he's also ordered the moral universe. And that's one of the big differences between a worldview of the parables, is that there is an order of morality versus a more secular view, which is everybody makes their own morality. It's almost like the difference in the physical sciences. How did we get here? Random processes, and it just sort of worked out the way it was, right? And as one of the atheists has famously said, the universe is cold, pitiless, and uncaring. Whereas God says, this was designed with care, you were created intentionally, and you see this dichotomy. That's the dichotomy God is setting up in the moral universe, is there are things that are obedient and fruitful, and there are things that are disobedient and are not fruitful. So how do you know? How do you tell? Well, Jesus goes on and he describes this. He answers this again in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are wolves. In other words, they masquerade as morally good or right or followers of God, and yet they are not. How will I know, Jesus? He said, you will recognize them by their fruit. Just remember what the man in the field just said. He said, if you'll let these grow up, it will be really obvious which are weeds and which are wheat. And because when you see the fruit, when you see them mature, it will be obvious which is good and which is not. And that's what Jesus is saying. The way you will know is not by their presentation skills, not by the message that they're telling you. You will see it in the fruit, the maturing of their faith. He said, you can't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Healthy trees bear good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree, then, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, that's all it's useful for. It's a dead tree. It's usable for firewood and not much else. There's no fruit from it. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit, by the outpouring of what's inside them. It will be good or it will be evil. It will be obedient or it will be disobedient. Again, this idea of the timing of justice allows things to become apparent. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not what's on the outside. It's not that I say the right things, but the one who actually obeys, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In fact, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do things in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So this idea of bearing fruit in our lives, we tend to think about that as a lot of things. I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought bearing fruit was making other Christians. That's a good thing to do. It's not the only thing this means. Probably more purely what this means is anything that results from being obedient to God is good, is fruit. Sermon on the Mount's full of it. Forgive people because you've been forgiven, even your enemies. Do good to people, whether they deserve it or not, because God did good to you. You see this idea of, you know, don't hate your enemies. Don't strike back those that do you harm. act because of who you are, not in response to who they are. That is the fruit of being obedient to God. It's not natural in our world, but it is the fruit. So the fruit is the obedience to God. The devil is a deceiver, and consequently, nobody's going to come to you and say, look, here's the deal. I would like to sell you on the idea of becoming a Satan worshiper, and we don't meet as often as your church, so you don't have too many club meetings. Now, they do get a little gory at times, and yes, we are people that don't necessarily buy into this love and forgiveness thing very much, but I'd really like to pitch you on that. Would you like to sign up now? That's not the way this happens, is it? This happens through deceit. Like, you know what? Your life will be better if you will pursue your self-interests. Your life will be more successful if you get what you want, and those people are really trying to get your stuff. I mean, you see these pitches that appeal to the fallenness of us. So when Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies, the name means the deceiver. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, what did Satan first say? He said, did God say this? She said, yes. He goes, but that's not true. God lied to you. And so you get this idea of deceitfulness, and that's the fruit of disobedience. Here's the problem with this, and this is something I think is important in the Christian life. We sometimes teach the gospel like crossing the starting line is the end of the story. Getting saved is what it's all about. That's a good thing. Don't hear me wrong. Making a response to God saying, and in response to your grace, I'm going to place my trust in you, and I'm going to obey you. That's a very good thing. But think about that parable. How do you tell the weeds and the wheat when it first comes up? You tell it when it matures. And so one way to think about the Christian life is not so much, am I in or am I out? Definitely makes a difference. I mean, I'm not arguing that. But the idea is you get this sense that we too are maturing, and we too are going to bear fruit consistent with whether or not we obey. I love this passage from the Apostle Paul. It's the end of his life. So in 2 Timothy, he's been in prison at least twice. Philippians is happy prison. Like, he's in prison, they might kill him, and he's writing about joy. He ends up probably being released, goes to preach, gets arrested again. This is probably around 68 AD. Nero is going to commit suicide. He's the Roman emperor. He's going to commit suicide later this year, but he's got Peter and Paul in prison, and he decides that he's going to kill him, and he does. He kills both of them, executes them both. Paul sees this. He knows that he's run his course. But listen to what he says. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Like, in those days, when you would make an offering to the god, you would take the cup of wine and you would pour some of it on the ground, like, this is for the gods. This is to acknowledge the gods, right? And what he's saying is that's me. My life has been poured out as an offering to God. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He doesn't say, although this is not a bad thing, I walked an aisle when I was 8. I hope you walked an aisle when you were 8. I did not. I should have. But my point is I became a Christian. It's not what he says. It's really interesting. He said, I have continued the course. I have grown up like the wheat, and you may look at my life and see the results of my obedience. He's not bragging. He just says, I've kept the faith. It's not enough to begin well. The proof of our faith is how we end. Do we persevere? Jesus says in Matthew 24, about verse 13, he said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So that's interesting, because sometimes we think of being saved as you begin and you're saved. And there's truth in that. But what Jesus says is it's not just about getting saved. It's about living a life of obedience to Christ, bearing fruit, maturing in the faith. And I love this passage, because it kind of tells us that salvation is not just a one-time event. Salvation is a life of obedience. You remember the passage in Luke chapter 9. This is all over your New Testament. This is not even mildly controversial. All over it. Luke chapter 9, where it says, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be a follower of mine, if you want to be in the kingdom, if you want to be a Christian, however you want to say that, what do? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And so you get this sense that salvation is what you do, what you become. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, and because I have kept the faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, he's looking forward to judgment, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. There's an interesting corollary. I want to take a mild rabbit trail here. Is it's easy if you think of the idea of salvation is that first event, and I'm not arguing that there isn't a judicial act that God does when you turn from your sins. Romans 6 says, as many of you were baptized into Christ, were buried with him. And just as he died, your old self also died, and you're now raised to walk newness of life. You're saved. But that's not the end of the story. I want you, because if you think about it that way, you're really going to have an up and down life with your sin when you commit sins. How good am I? Am I being good enough? Oh, I've let God down. I feel bad. I should be doing this, should be doing that. Salvation can, if you aren't careful, kind of becomes transactional. If you think about salvation as, yes, you're saved, and yes, you are being saved, and yes, you will be saved, which is how the scripture talks about salvation, is past, present, and future. If you think about it in that way, you don't have to be so hard on yourself, because you will commit sins, but it will not be your practice. You will repent, and you will be forgiven, and you will be judged on the course and the maturing of your faith. You won't be judged on last Tuesday. Does that make sense? That's good news. It's what are you characterized by? Are you characterized by obedience and following Christ? You're not measured by the little sins that you commit. You're measured by how the Spirit matures us. That's actually good news. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's just one thing I really would like for us to understand so we don't slip into this idea of a very transactional issue. It would be like that farmer when he said, all right, I want you to go through there, and I know you can't tell all the weeds, but if you find a weed, get that one, right? No, he says, wait, let these things mature, and then it will be obvious. That's what he does with your and my life as well. You're not being refereed every single day for every little thing that you do. This is the long process. Question?
Yes. Can a Christian bear fruit and still not be obedient to God? What about non-Christians who point to fruit that they have borne?
Good question. So let's talk about the idea of fruit. The way this is being used here are the consequences of obedience to God. It is not saying, the Bible's not saying, and I'm not saying, that you could be the most evil guy in the world and still do something nice for somebody. In fact, I would suggest you need to, because otherwise nobody's going to follow you, right? I mean, you got to do some nice stuff, right? Even Hitler's dog liked him. I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's like, he was nice to some people, but he was completely evil. So I just want to draw a distinction here. The idea, if you think of fruit is, well, you're either all bad, you can never do anything nice, or you're all good, you never do anything bad. That's a very, no offense, that's a childish view of the world. It's not a biblical view. When the Bible talks about fruit, it talks about when the grain is grown and it's all said and done and the practice of your life is characterized by this. It doesn't mean that you never did something mean that you needed to repent of, and it doesn't mean that the weeds never did a good deed or two, okay? So when it talks about fruit, it's talking about what are you characterized by, the practice of obedience to God, and what does that lead to in your life? That's why it's really hard to judge people in the short term, because Even Satan masquerades, the scripture says, masquerades as an angel of light. If I wanted to deceive you, you know what I would do? Try to convince you I was a good guy, right? So the point is, back to the parable. What does he say? You can't always tell what's a weed, but you will in time. So, good question. Second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered up fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and they sat down. And this is just really earthy. You know what's interesting about this is probably none of you have thrown up. Well, some of you might have. Most of you have never thrown a net in and pulled a bunch of fish in and sorted them out. And yet 2,000 years after this, every one of you understands that. Is that brilliant or what? There's nothing else like this. Okay, that was unpaid advertisement for the Bible. All right. So he gathered fish of every kind, and when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers. And what do you do with the bad? They threw it away. So it will be at the end of the age. Notice these judgment parables are very similar. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood what I'm telling you? And they said to him, yes. The idea of justice, judgment, but I'm going to argue that justice is what's behind judgment. If you have judgment for any other reason than justice, you have vengeance. But if you're trying to do justice, then judgment is necessary. Judgment is built into the economy of the kingdom. And I would argue this, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is indefensible without judgment. In other words, telling you that the way you should live your life is to not be self-centered, but to be self-sacrificial, in other words, be like Jesus, that is indefensible if there's no justice in the world. You have to know that God is trustworthy to sort things out in the end. You have to know that. So we'll keep going. We'll come back to that in a minute. The secular idea, Thomas Hobbes is a great little philosopher, and his thinking undergirds, he and his compatriots undergird a lot of the American founding. Thomas Hobbes talked about the idea that in the secular world of fallen humanity, the principle that holds sway is the exact opposite of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that every person has the right to pursue their own self-interest. And if that sounds very modern to you, it is. It's called secular society. It's called fallen humanity, and that is I should pursue. Virtuous action is me pursuing what's in my self-interest. And he played that out. And you don't have to look far. Matter of fact, turn your news on tonight. You will see the results of the world of that idea. And he played it out, and he said, and what you get is a state of nature. Every man pursuing his own self-interest, and every man against every other man. And so you tend to see this downward spiral of self-interest. And if you studied any history at all, you go, you nailed it. But before you nailed it, Thomas Hobbes, the Bible nailed it, because that's exactly the story as you go through the Bible of humanity. The more we pursue our self-interest, the more you see man's inhumanity to man, oppression and violence and greed and victimization. All of those things come out of the idea, the fundamental idea, that I have a right to pursue my self-interest. And so you get this idea of a state of nature. Thomas Hobbes is also famous for describing life. This guy was probably a blast at parties, he said. And consequently, life is nasty, brutish, and short. Now, you live in America, and it's very comfortable, right? And you think, I have a hard time seeing that world. Everybody who ever lived before you understood that world very well. There are way too many people in our world today, most of them, who still understand that very, very well. We happen to live in a little bit of a historical bubble because this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian ideas that pursuing your self-interest is not the highest good and that we really are going to have consequences for man's inhumanity to man. But this this parable, what he's saying here is that that is not the way the kingdom of God works. But you and I have to look and say, oh Lord, how long until you will do justice for those oppressors? And God says, you can be sure. That's what this teaching is saying. You can be sure that God will do what is right. This is a picture it took a long time ago. Anybody in Oklahoma City recognizes that. What really struck me about this is, what does it say? After the Murrah bombing, we search for the truth. What do we seek? Justice. It doesn't say we seek power, conquest, our self-interest. We want justice. The courts require it. Victims cry for it, and God demands it. God is a loving God, and if you stop there and say God is only a loving God, that's all he is, then you don't need a hell. In fact, hell is a real problem for you. And there are some Christians who say God is love, so there can't be a hell. Problem with that is, my argument would be, is it's a very one-dimensional view of God, isn't it? He must be a very narrow little character. God is loving, and God is just. And I could put several other interesting adjectives. God is merciful. God is gracious. But God is loving, and God is just. And God demands justice. What these parables are saying is justice is baked into the moral order of this universe, and God will do justice. If God does not do justice, then God is not good. God may be powerful, but the question then is, he good? Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un are powerful, but they are not good. God is not only powerful, he is also good. And that's the idea of God being loving and God being just. This is a tiny little piece of a very long list of oppression, atrocities, genocides, and murders in the 20th century. This is the tip of the iceberg. Why do I say this in the 20th century? Because we come into the 20th century thinking we are modern man. We ended the 20th century. You know, Y2K, all of us thought the world was going to end because every computer system was going to fail. Turns out, no, they're going to fail over the years. Mine fail every day. You know, we're going to extend this agony, right? But basically, we come out of the 20th century thinking, and you'll see a lot of secular philosophers talk about the world's getting more just. People are getting more civilized. We are better than the old people and the people of old times. We're not as brutal. We're more civilized. We're more just. You cannot sustain that argument looking at even this little short list. Look at how many millions of people have been murdered and killed and oppressed and starved to death. Look at that list. And that's the tip of the iceberg in the 20th century. We're not talking about ancient Rome. We're talking about civilized humanity in the 20th century. Humanity at its most civilized has learned nothing other than how to oppress people in greater numbers. Technology has allowed us to murder people much, much more efficiently. It has not changed our nature. And consequently, judgment is necessary. If you lived in the 20th century in any of these things, victims cry out for justice and God demands it. So I tell you this to kind of rebut the idea that justice and judgment were needed in ancient societies, but not in modern civilized societies. Welcome to modern civilized society. Does anybody think the 21st century is doing any better so far? Not at all. So the point that I'm making is that God is loving, God is just, and justice is necessary. When Jesus talks about, this is an interesting little parable, it's a very common judgment parable, but it kind of turns the page just a little bit. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, we're talking about the end of the age, we're talking about judgment, we're talking about looking at mature fruit and separating the weeds and the grain and the good and the bad fish. He says, before him will be gathered the nations, and he will separate people one from another, just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And if you've ever been to that kind of society, when you've been to Israel, you will see them herding together with the sheep and the goats, and they're easy to separate when they're adults. I mean, I'm not a farmer. I can spot a sheep and a goat because they look very different when they're grown. The grain and the weeds look very different when they're grown. Your life is going to look very different as it matures from the secular version of you. So he will put the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on your right, come, you're blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So what was the basis for this? This is an interesting parable. What was the basis for it? He's going to talk about fruit, the practice of what you did. And look, he'll say to those on his right, he says, you know, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These are small things. Are any one of these things meritorious enough to get you into heaven? Not at all. The contrary is, you know, basically he'll say, I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. In other words, some of you cared about more than yourself, and some of you pursued only your self-interest. You get this pattern of what does the quality of your life look like as it matures. The difference between following Christ and not following Christ sometimes is close. You probably have friends that act better than some of your Christian friends. Give it time and let life mature. And as Jesus says, what's inside will manifest itself over time. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about the manifestation. Every choice picks a side, and the accumulation of choices through time is who you become. You become that. The idea here is that sometimes we tend to think hell is not good because some people are just well-meaning klutzes, right? Basically good people make some bad choices. Hell is not for well-meaning klutzes. Hell is for rebels who have consistently made choices for me, not you. My life, not God's life. Hell is for rebels, not just klutzes who had a few bad breaks. That's not the image that you see. Question.
Yes, this is along those same lines. When it's judgment day and we're judged based on our actions, is that not a literal recounting of our actions on earth? Is it just our overall sanctification?
Great question. When you think about being judged and you see you being judged by the deeds, this is really well worth talking about. Nowhere in the New Testament do you get, I'll just pick the Muslim idea. The Muslim idea is that your deeds are weighed in the balance. You got more good deeds than bad deeds, right? And so it's purely a weigh it out. Did you do more good than you did bad? And it's a, we would call it, in Christianese, you would call it legalistic. You would talk it kind of salvation by works. I mean, literally, it is, that is salvation by works. You got more good stuff than bad stuff, and if you do, then you're good to go. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see that. So, interesting question. Why are you judged by what you've done? Let me go back to Jesus' parable, and this is the brilliance of the parable. When you go walking through that field, and it's all grown up now, how do you tell the wheat from the weeds? You tell because it actually looks very different. That one has grains of wheat on it, and that one does not. This is, the deeds are a reflection of who you are. Because you know the one question the New Testament never answers, how many good deeds do I need to have done? You will never find that answer. It's wrong question. It's not about how many deeds. It's not about did I do big ones, did I do little ones? Completely the wrong question. Bible never answers that. Question is, good trees, I'm mixing parables now, but you heard this parable. Good trees end up with healthy fruit. Well, how much? Doesn't matter. That's the wrong question. It's not works-based salvation. How many works? Wrong question. Is it a healthy tree? If so, it will have fruit. That's what this is I'm just looking for fruit. Am I looking for how much? No. Am I looking for how big? No. That's why the famous Christians won't be any further up ahead in line in heaven than the not-so-famous Christians, because it's not about that. It's about the faithfulness. So that's a great question. You're judged based on these deeds, but it's not the deeds. It's trying to find out, is this a good tree or is this a bad tree? Good fish, bad fish. Is this wheat or is this a weed? That's what it's trying to find out. Thanks for asking that question.
Okay. Jesus calls us to recognize fruit in people's lives. It seems like that would require some judgment. What is the difference between that type of judgment and the type we're commanded not to do?
Yes, that's a good point. I'm not trying to play semantic games, but I'm going to use two different words because I want to highlight the difference. If we just use the word judgment, it's kind of hard to understand what we mean by that. So the idea of judging someone has two flavors to it. One would be condemning. I'm evaluating you and deciding this is good or this is bad, and consequently you're a good person or a bad person. Do we do that? It's the whole basis for the criminal justice system. Of course we do that. And of course the society has to do it. Are you and I supposed to pigeonhole somebody? No, I don't know that I can see what's in your heart, but I do know I can see what you do, and I will react to that. Discernment is different than condemnation. You are called to be discerning. Remember what Jesus said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What's he saying? Don't be a fool. When you see people doing evil things, beware. But you're not God, and at the end of the day, God will sort it out. There are people in this church today that if you had asked me 20 years ago, would they ever be in a church, and I would have said no. Oh, wait, that was me. Never mind. That was me. But in all seriousness, we are called to be discerning, but we aren't the ultimate judge. And so the idea of judging, when it says judge not lest you be not judged, it's saying that you're not God. You let God sort out the wheat and the weeds. But at the same time, and this is how this makes sense, Jesus says, be wise as serpents. Don't be a fool. If you see people doing evil things, maybe you just want to stay away from that, right? That's not a good sign. Maybe that's a good person to talk to about the gospel, saying, you know, God can change your heart. God can change your life. So that's a great question. That just using that one all-purpose word causes us trouble. But if you just think about it for a minute, you go, that's not that complicated. We are called to be discerning, but we're not the ones that decide which one's wheat, which one's weeds. God will sort that out at the end. And in fact, I'm not allowed to not be gracious to the wheat and the weeds. Now, we talked about the idea of that doesn't mean you need to be foolish, but the point is that the old love your friend and hate your enemy, we talked about that, that's not us. Does it say, by the way, take the person that's trying to kill you and why don't you invite them over to Sunday dinner? That's not very wise, right? But that's not condemnation. So, good question.
Okay, back to the parable of the weeds for a minute.
Mm-hmm.
In the harvest at the end of the age, why are the reapers angels?
Well, the angels, and you need to be a little bit careful to think about this too literally, meaning, is he trying to say that the angels are going to come by and snatch people, some people, and snatch others and take them somewhere else? Maybe, maybe not. But that's not the point of the parable. You can be a little bit careful with parables. They're there to make a point. Be careful about chasing a rabbit trail about some of the details. I'm not telling you that's not true. Just saying, I'm not sure that's the point. But it does appear that God will send his angels, his messengers, not because they are superior to us, but because they are obedient to God, and they will be separating and winnowing the flock. God uses his angels to do that. Last thought. Just in case you have it all figured out, I want to tell you the judgment parable that is so offensive. I'm not offended by hell. Hell is necessary. If God is good and God is just, then there needs to be a judgment or there is no justice, and then he is not good. And so there needs to be judgment. Okay, I'm good with that. Some people are offended with that. I'm not actually offended with that. That makes a lot of sense to me. In fact, I've got an issue with a God who's not just, right? However that cuts. Here's the one that'll really, really get you revved up. The workers in the vineyard. And this is the idea that justice and fairness are not the same thing. That really goes against the grain in our society because we're all about fairness. We're actually not. Last time we got an interesting question about what happens in a society when the victimizer is the victim and gets rewarded and the victim gets punished. You get things so turned around, I called it a form of insanity, social insanity, and indeed it is. This is going to turn things upside down because it's going to challenge the idea of fairness. Here's what I mean. The kingdom of heaven, this parable starts out just like everything else, is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire people to work in his vineyard, in his fields. He agreed with the laborers to pay him a denarius, a day's wage, sent him into the vineyard. He went out about, this is 6 a.m., about 9 a.m., he goes out and he sees some more guys and he said, what are you guys doing? They go, well, we don't have any work. He says, get in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever's right at the end of the day. So they went. So then he went out about noon and he went out about 3 and he did the same. And finally, he went out an hour before quitting time and he found some people standing around and he said, why are you standing here? And they said, no one hired us. He said, well, I will. Go into the vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, he gave them each a denarius. Now, when those were hired first and they'd been working all day, they thought, oh, well, then according to fairness, we should get more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master, saying, those last guys only worked an hour, and you paid them the same thing you paid us, and we worked all day. So what does God say in response? Yes, this is God speaking to you and me. He says, friend, in other words, you're not my enemy. I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me to do this for a denarius? Takes what belonged to you and go. I mean, God bless you and go. But if I choose to give this last worker the same thing I gave you, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do you know what American secular society says? Of course you're not. You're in the 1%. And consequently, you are not free to do what you want with what you have. Okay, that's not a cheap shot, that's a fair shot. That's our secular society. What's the Bible saying? It says, basically, if I want to be gracious, can I not do that? Do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This is not fair, period. This is not fair. And God is not fair. And Christians are not that interested in fairness. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians aren't interested in injustice. Christians aren't interested in taking advantage of people. If those are my two choices, I would say the Bible doesn't like either one of those choices. But God is not fair. God is just. Two concepts here. One is the idea of mercy, and I've said this before. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. In other words, I committed a crime, I should go to jail, but I got mercy. I can't believe it. I don't have to go to jail. That's mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And that is, I got a denarius, and I only worked an hour. And honestly, that's a whole day's wage. I got more than what I deserved. Does that make sense? Mercy and grace. God is gracious. You're saved by grace through faith. God is loving. God is just. God is very, very merciful. The one thing God is not is he is not fair. And that is really, really good news. Because fairness dictates that everything has to pay the price. And that's true. There is a sense of justice in the universe. The price has to be paid. And here's the answer to that. God said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, in which you followed the way of this world. when you pursued your self-interest, when you decided to be king of your own life, when you decided me first, when you decided all those things that I'm going to rebel against God. Like, I'm not doing it your way. I'm going to do it my way. Right? He said, that's who you were. All of us lived among them at one time. And he said, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, meaning what did we deserve? We were rebels against God. We were going to be bound up with cords and thrown into the fire. That was just. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead people walking. It is by grace you have been saved. God is not fair. He gave you mercy when you deserve punishment, and he gave you grace for something you didn't earn. And guess who had to satisfy the demands of justice? Guess who paid the price that you owed? God himself paid the price. And Philippians 2, he took on the form of a human being and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross to pay a price that I deserve to pay. God is just, and there is justice, and God is incredibly loving, and God paid that price. He is a God of justice. And without Jesus Christ, you don't have to trust Jesus Christ, but without that, you will pay the price. You will stand before God and say, answer the question, why am I innocent? And no one even thinks that they're going to be able to say that they're innocent. So this is the idea that God is not fair, God is just. And judgment is required, and judgment has been delivered. The good news of the gospel, this is the gospel in a nutshell. Forget the being saved, it's all good. Don't forget that. All right, but you see, my point is, I want you to understand, this is the heart of the gospel, is that you deserve judgment, and by God's grace, you will receive mercy because he will satisfy the demands of justice. That's the good news. That's why Jews, Gentiles, modern people, ancient people, all look at this and go, what an unbelievable, amazing God. No one wants fairness in the world. I mean, I used to be in sales. We used to do large deals. And I'll just be honest with you. I never wanted a fair playing field. I wanted an unfair playing field in my favor. That's how American business works. I would argue that's how human nature works, right? Nobody wants fairness. You just want it unfair in your favor. That's called fallen human beings, right? But God, in doing justice, is not fair, but he's going to pay the price. That's the essence of the gospel. Judgment is necessary because otherwise God is not just. And if God is not just, he is not good. He may be loving, but he is not good. For you and I to be saved required God to love us so much that he was willing to satisfy justice on his own person instead of on yours and mine. This parable that causes us so much heartburn because it's so unfair is the best news you could ever get, is you will not have to pay the price of what you have done. Amen? Amen. That's good news. So, judgment, which sounds like such a hard topic, is actually a very good topic because God has made the way for you. Anything where you have to earn your way, bad news. That is not good news. Any way that you can place your trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done, that is very, very good news. So I expect between now and August when we come back, every time I see you, you better be smiling. And you better be saying, life's not fair. And boy, that's a good thing. I love you guys. I'll see you in August.